Well, greetings, everyone. My name is Garner Ted Armstrong, human being, planet Earth. But I come here representing the next world ruling government. And that happens to be a fact. It's a government that you cannot even begin to imagine unless you could dream sometime about utopia. If you can imagine a government with no crime, with no disease, a world where every little child, whether a little baby in arms or a 6-year, 7-year, 9-year-old girl, is completely safe, where there are no pederasts, no predators, no criminals, there are no inside corporate traitors, there are no dictators or despots, there are no more deviants of any kind, a world where the weather is perfectly controlled with rain in due season and crops so abundant that the plowman overtakes the reaper from the previous harvest, a world of peace everlasting. Now, I'm talking about the message of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but most people will not put it the way I do. And before I get into the gist of what I want to say to you today, can I get acquainted just briefly and ask you a couple of quick questions? How many of you are here because you saw the television spot advertising here in Fort Wayne? Good, thank you. How many am I meeting in person for the very first time? Well, wonderful, and hello to all of you. Very good to see you here. How many of you are members of the Intercontinental Church of God? Majority. How many are attending either a church or a hosted fellowship group? Very good. All right. I'm here on a recruiting mission. I'm not a politician, and Jesus Christ was neither a priest nor a pope nor a right reverend. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came with a message about government. And continually the prophecies explain that Jesus came with a message about government. For example, in the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, and in fact it is, Counselor, the Mighty God. Why would it be called the Mighty God? A lot of you that probably have never really read and studied with us for very long might not know what it says in John, the first chapter, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Greek word for word is logos, and that merely means spokesman. The word for God is geu, G-H-E-U, in the old Anglo-Saxon ancient English language, and it has no connotation whatsoever with the divinity. Our language is utterly pagan. Tuesday is not the day of Teus, and Wednesday is not Woden's day, and Thursday is not the day of Thor. Monday is not the day of the moon, and Sunday is not the day of the sun, but merely the first day of the working week. Now, when that geu became known and translated as the English language developed into the word Gott in the High German and God in our language, it really stems from an ancient Hebrew word, Elohim, and Elohim is the very first word in the first verse of the chapter of Genesis that uses the name God. In the beginning, God. But the word is Elohim, and the I am is a plural ending. It means more than one. Otherwise, you've got the picture of an old retired college professor who's very forgetful talking to himself when the Bible says in Genesis 1:26, let us create man in our image. Now, what I'm about to tell you in a nutshell, I do not believe any church, any Protestant church, Catholic church, or any other church I know about, including all the great religions, understand what I'm about to say. Almighty God, divine Elohim, and that is a family name, is reproducing after his own kind. Now, that gem of truth I just dropped in your lap is not known by the Pope. It's not known by the Church of England. It is not known by the Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Church of Christ, Four Square Gospel, Pentecostal, or anybody else. It was proclaimed by my father for many decades, and it is very, very easily proved in the Word of God. I want to divorce everything that I have to say today from religion. You think it was a religious meeting when Jesus Christ told his disciples, there will not be a great stone left here atop another that shall not be brought down? Was that a religious statement? They were so appalled, they said, tell us, when will this happen? When will these things be? And he talked about false prophets and false Christs that would come along to deceive people. Then he said we would be living in a time of wars and rumors of war. Now, let me just take you back, because I've written a booklet on the subject. I hope all of you have read it. If not, please get it and read it. It's entitled, The Young Revolutionaries. If you and I had been alive during the time of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he had said the things he said, lived the life that he lived, out of his blankets at 3 a.m. up on a mountaintop to pray, walked on the water and bid Peter to come to him, healed the deaf, healed the blind and the dumb, cast out demons, caused a withered hand to actually form perfectly right in front of the startled eyes of the Pharisees, and then repeatedly made statements about the downtrodden people of that nation. Remember that Israel at that time was an occupied state. It was just like one of the beleaguered occupied states under the heel of Nazi Germany in World War II, just about as bad. Although along the line of the Persian satrapies, the Romans did go along with the idea of quasi-autonomy, and so they allowed the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious organizations, to pretty much handle their own affairs. So the Sanhedrin had the power of life and death. And when Jesus, even in the very beginning of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, said that if any man will demand your coat, give him your inner garment also, he was referring to the practice of a brutal Roman soldier who would come along and say, here, old man, it's cold out, I need your coat, give me that. And so he said, you do that and you go the extra mile. That shows a downtrodden state, does it not? Require them to carry the bag or the burden an extra mile. Go the extra mile, he said, because that was the Roman carrying the mail. Into this climate comes the Messiah, who has been prayed about, expected, and looked for literally centuries. The people to whom he came rejected him. You all know that, and they reject him to this day. But Jesus was the true Messiah of prophecy. He really was the very Son of God. And he came preaching a message to a group of younger men, late teens, early 20s, none of them probably over 35, the very most 40. Jesus himself, 30, when he began his ministry. He called young men that he had known for many years. He didn't suddenly walk into an area where he had never been before and crook his finger at Peter and say, come and follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. Neither was that a statement that I'll make you the first great pope, right around in a pope mobile. It had nothing to do with that. It was not a religious statement at all. It was a calling that had to do with a cadre of young men who listened to what this man was saying and who watched what he did and who came to believe in their time, during their lifetime, at any moment they might expect it. At the Passover, when people would be there by the thousands because it was a place to which thousands of the diaspora made a pilgrimage, maybe at the Feast of Tabernacles. Each time there was one of the annual holy days or a great time when people would be from all over the known Eastern world that would be flooding into Jerusalem, they thought, this is surely it. Now, what do you think you would have thought if you'd have been there at the great triumphal march up that steep trail where they were playing the game of putting their garments and the palm fronds down and not letting a single hoof of the little foal of an ass fall on that soil? And sitting upon this little foal that had never yet been ridden was a man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What were they chanting? Do you remember? A lot of you read your Bible, you know that almost by heart. It's been turned into music. Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Jerusalem, behold your what? Say anything about religion? Is that what they expected? Jerusalem, behold your right reverend. Jerusalem, behold your new vicar. Jerusalem, behold the Pope? No. Behold your new ruler. He was crucified on the basis that he was called the King of the Jews. And that's the sign they put on the patibulum of the upright pail upon which he was pinioned. Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not come to give this world a new religion. And 99% of the so-called Christian world thinks he did. Salvation, believe it or not, is explained and expounded in the Old Testament. All the prophecies about Jesus Christ are in the Old Testament. About a third of the Old Testament is prophecy. Much more, as a matter of fact. There's a great deal of Old Testament history, but the prophecies about Jesus Christ are very clear that he would be a Savior. It goes on to say, the increase of his government and peace, of it there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. Now, at Christmas time, millions of little children are told to rehearse the Christmas plays, of course, and they will dress up as little angels or as wise men or as shepherds, and they will pipe in their little voices all the statements that they've read out of the Bible. But do you remember what the archangel did really say to Mary? He said, "Fear not, Mary, because you will, that holy thing which shall be inside of thee in your womb will be called Jesus, and he shall inherit the throne of his father, David." Then all you've got to do is use an exhaustive concordance, go back to the 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and read about David and his life, and read about what God promised David. Then you can read Acts 2, where Peter said that David is not yet ascended into the heavens, but is dead and buried, and his sepulcher remains unto us unto this day. Then you can read of Jeremiah's prophecy that David is to become the king over all of Israel in the resurrection. I don't care if tens of millions of people don't believe in a resurrection. Doesn't matter. The throne of David is still here on this earth somewhere today. Isn't it strange that a space-age queen would sit atop a rock while she's being anointed, and the prayer about thy people Israel is recited by the Archbishop of Canterbury? Isn't that strange? I've seen that old rock with the old rusted iron ring on one, both sides, and it had a sign when I first saw it in 1960, or 56, I believe it was, Jacob's Pillar Stone. The stone upon which he laid his head and his garments and his blankets, and had the dream about God ascending and the angels ascending and descending before the throne of God, reiterating the promise that was handed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob about multiple seed, about kings will come out of thee, about national inheritance, and how the throne that was promised to David would never perish from this earth. And that's exactly what God promised and made it unconditional to David. Right now, Queen Elizabeth sits on a throne in the British Isles that will be inherited by the conquering, returning, war-making Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, we're about to go to war against Iraq. And who knows how we're going to go about it? The media has leaked so much that Saddam Hussein knows everything we're planning, I suppose, well in advance. I told way back in January, maybe last November, I forget, that we wouldn't be ready to do it until at least summer, because I knew that we had depleted the arsenal of all the smart bombs and the guided missiles and all of that. It would take an awful long time for Raytheon and some of the big government contractors to build them up and resupply. But the movements that have been made lately of sending little bits and pieces of troops and APCs and tanks piecemeal, and the incursions into northern Kurdistan or the northern part of Iraq that is patrolled by the no-fly zone of CIA agents and special forces who are on the ground even as I speak, leads me to believe that perhaps between now and December, we will be trying to take out Saddam Hussein. Europe is very, very angrily against that, and just the other day, Moscow signed a huge multi-billion dollar contract of trade with Iraq. China, Russia, and most of Europe are totally against it. The United States of America is virtually alone in the world, except for tiny Israel. Britain waffles back and forth. Usually, always, they've supported us. Are you living in a time of wars and rumors of wars? Are you living in a time where the rumor of war can just cause the stock market to go crazy? Are you living in a time where every time you watch a major sports event, you wonder whether those 50,000 people are going to disintegrate before your eyes in a huge explosion, or maybe be gassed or subjected to a biological or chemical attack of some kind? You're being warned every single day. It's in your news on every major news item that you see on television, radio, newspapers about terrorism, homeland security. We're tearing apart our own CIA and FBI. People are just very quick to very instantly lash out at some of those agencies because of their past inefficiency and some of the many mistakes that they have made. But what do you depend upon? Do you depend upon Homeland Security and George Bush and the CIA and the FBI and your local law enforcement people? Or is there someone else higher up than that that you depend upon for your own protection? Now, back to what I asked before, what would you have thought if you had been there, if you'd have seen those things happening? I'm not Jesus Christ. Like John said, I'm not fit to walk up and untie his shoelaces. And I know that, and I tell him that in prayer. But I admire, love, respect, am in awe, and in worshipful obeisance and obedience and attention to my Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto all them that believe. If I had been there, I'll tell you what I would have thought. I would have thought the same thing they did. He's going to do it now. And as that little foal was going up toward Jerusalem, and they were singing, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, Jerusalem, behold, you're a king. If I'd have been like Peter, I would have been very bitterly disappointed when it didn't come to pass. When all he did was go into the temple, throw the temple, the money changers out, and drive the animals out, and that was an act of violence. Oh, I would have applauded that part. If I'd have watched him go up there and just turn the tables over and money going everywhere and him making a cord and driving blatting sheep and goats and turning over the cages and letting all the birds fly around until they found an exit, I would have thought that is one of the most violent acts I've ever seen him perform. I would have thought, this is it. He's doing it. He's taking charge. You're going to kick out the Sanhedrin. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to reestablish our government. Because, you see, they lived in the here and now. They did not live in the then and there. People tend to look at history as a musty, moldered old book of people long ago that maybe did exist, maybe didn't. Maybe it's all skewed and you can't really understand it. I've been a buff of history much of my life, and I do understand much of what went on back then, as I wrote in my book called The Real Jesus, another book called Peter's Story, which I hope to publish again fairly soon. Those young men were living in a time they thought a great revolution would sweep their part of the world, and they were in on the ground floor. Now, you all know what they argued about at the Last Supper. And now Mrs. Zebedee came in lobbying for her two boys. Oh, please grant that my two boys, James and John, could sit on your right hand and your left. What she was talking about? To administer the communion? Oh, you know better than that. Have like a cabinet-level job and responsibility in this new government he was going to set up that he was continually talking about. The kingdom of God is not some kind of a fluffy, smarmy, sicky, sticky, sentimental, emotional Protestant message of some kind off up in the heavens. It is, in fact, a dynamic message about the overthrow of every government on this earth, including the United States of America, which Christ is going to overthrow if a lot of other people don't do it first. Because in many ways, it is not fit to survive. I think one of the most utterly degrading and most impossible things, I better not get into that, what I think might happen in 2008, let's let the politician decide that, but nevertheless, I did say before large audiences of many thousands of people back in about 1958 that the most degrading thing that could ever occur to the United States of America, based upon Isaiah 3:12, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them, would be that at the very moment of the Great Tribulation, when we get into the worst part of it, when we enter into a great global economic meltdown, a great depression that will make the one of the 1930s look like a picnic, would be for the United States of America to have a woman in the White House. Now, having said that, I pass on. You don't realize that you are living in the time when they thought they were living. You and I are alive on the cusp of great world-shaking events. You've already seen some of them. What happened back there on 9/11 last year was not off somewhere in Witchblade on the movies or television. It was not special effects. It was a deliberate attack by rag-headed fanatics who believe in a false god and a perverted, twisted religion, who drove those 767s into those buildings and the Pentagon, and thank God for the people that fought them aboard the other aircraft that went down in Pennsylvania, and the man who said, let's roll, what courage. Or who knows whether they would have crashed it into the White House or somewhere else, but probably the White House is the consensus that that was their target. It was real, wasn't it? It really happened, didn't it? And we're being warned every single day that things just like that can happen. We're warned about nuclear dirty bombs. So don't you think it's time that America woke up? Don't you think it's time that people, at least individually, in their own homes and their own families, came to grips with the absolute harsh, stark reality of the days in which they live and quit playing games? Have we really got time for all these games we play? Have we got time for several more decades of pop and rock and heavy metal music and of people with carrot hair spiked straight up and people slouching toward Gomorrah in pants that have about two folds of fabric that they got to tread down in the mall, of kids that look like for all the world have been dragged through some kind of a knot hole backwards and try to look just as degraded and as absolutely, I don't know, sometimes the words fail me, as they possibly can? Back when I was in the Navy, and I was in the Navy in the Korean War, 1948 to 1952, my girlfriend wanted to pierce my ear because earrings were in. I hate to tell some of you young people that, I'm sorry. That was 1948, just so you don't think that earrings are new. Some of the people in the British Navy in the 1600s wore earrings, for pity's sake. Anyway, I pass on to what I want to talk about. Those young men were, as I've said before in my book, Young Revolutionaries. Let's prove it by turning to the first chapter of the book of Acts, and this, of course, is absolute proof of what they expected, what they thought, what they looked for, what they hoped and prayed for. Now remember, Peter was furious. Peter was blind, raging, angry. He was with Christ. He had seen all the miracles. He'd walked in the water. He'd raised his mouth and said things that he shouldn't have, and Jesus had to rebuke him. You're Satan the devil. The Son of Man has come to save men's lives, not to destroy them. But when he saw that Jesus was willing to be arrested, it just snapped inside of Peter's head. So he whipped out that Roman short sword and tried to kill Malcolm. Malcolm was pretty quick on his feet, and he dodged. And Peter had kept that sword pretty sharp, and he just lopped off his ear, and it fell on the dirt. And Jesus picked it up and dusted it off and stuck it on his head and said some words to his father, and it was pink and whole and healed and instantly. You would have thought that those people would have taken that as the ultimate sign of his messiahship and of his closeness to God, and that he was the Son of God, and would have stopped right what then and there, what they were doing, would have let him go, and indeed fallen at his feet and worshipped him. But no, they were so determined, their minds were made up, they had a closed mind, and they were going to proceed with their program. Peter was so bitterly angry, he tried to start the revolution himself. Now, when he was led away, all the disciples faded into the darkness. It says very clearly, quote, they all forsook him and fled. And Jesus had said to Peter, and Peter just really saying, oh, I'll go with you to the death. It will not be so unto you. I'll go anywhere with you, Lord. He said, no. Before the cock crows, three times you will deny me, three times, thrice. And you all know the story, you've read it. Now Peter heard the cock and went out and cried and wept bitterly. That was his first great moment of repentance. He had several others later. For a month and 10 days, Jesus Christ treated an astonished, a disbelieving at first, an unwilling witness at first, a group of people, one of whom said, I will never believe it until I see the wound in his side and the great big holes in his hands. That was the proverbial doubting Thomas. It would materialize through a wall. They'd be walking along and suddenly a familiar figure would be walking in the road beside them. They were up at Galilee and they'd been fishing all night, and he came and he was standing there with some fish already broiling on some flat rocks and a fire going and said, children, have you caught any meat? And they said, no, we've been at it all night. He said, try it on this side of the boat. And they threw in the net, and they could hardly bring in the huge, big bunch of fishes that were there, were miraculously caught. Peter dove into the water and got there first while the others were rowing ashore and had a conversation with him. They were there then, not only through all of this month and 10 days of appearances and disappearances. How about somebody just materializing in space, walking through a stone wall, and suddenly saying, come here, Thomas. Come here and put your hand right here. Would you have been convinced? You know, I've said for decades there's a great difference between belief and knowing. People have beliefs. They believe this, they believe that. Well, now my belief is, they'll tell you what their belief is. Well, what do the communists believe? What do the Japanese and Chinese and Hindus and Buddhists and Shintoists and Taoists and Confucianists and Islamic people believe? Does their belief make it true? Well, does your belief make what you believe true? I gotta tell you, I'm sorry.
No.
No, it does not. What is real? What is factual? What is truth? What is going to happen? Knowledge. That's what's going to take place, not what people believe. And it doesn't matter to me whether people believe what I tell them or not. The one thing they will never be able to say if they've heard me talk very long or read very much of what I've written or seen very many of my television programs will be, well, but you never told me. You never warned me. I didn't know all this was going to happen. I leave in my back trail a lot of doubters, a lot of people who get very angry at me, don't like me at all. And I think they far outnumber the people who do. But the time will come, as it says in Ezekiel 33, when they shall know that a prophet was among them. And if I preach the good news of the coming world-ruling government of God, which I have for these more than 45 years, and hew to that mark, and just absolutely never deviate from that message, and continue to remain faithful to it, then I know that God will honor that, and that He will bless it. And He has, and He is. The ICG is very rapidly growing. We grew by 32% 2 years ago and 30% last year, and all signs are that we're going to be growing very rapidly again this year. At the Feast of Tabernacles, in hosted fellowship groups, we have more than 100 congregations scattered around the United States, I think about 105. And I'm here to also, as I said, recruit, because I want to talk to you a little later on about the possibility of some of you actually becoming a hosted fellowship group. Look at Acts, the first chapter. After all these 40 days, it says that until the day that he was taken up, after that, through the Holy Spirit had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, verse 3, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, incontestable, incontrovertible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, not the revamping of the synagogue, not mitres and hats and beads and baubles and salt and smoke and all that. Not priests messing around little boys. Not steeples and 120 voice choirs. Not big pipe organs and basilicas. He didn't talk about religion at that time, did he? There's a great difference between religion and the worship of the Almighty God in heaven above, who gives you every breath of air you breathe. A lot of difference between religion and religiosity and religianity and churchianity and the truth of God and of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A lot of difference. And being assembled together with them, commanded they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The word is pneuma, and means spirit, not ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, now the moment arrives. He's been there for a month and 10 days. And their minds and hearts are all prime for this moment. The one most poignant question, the one most demanding question, the one biggest question in their mind was actually piling up in their minds for the past 3.5 years. They'd expected it the first few months. They'd expected it the first Passover, the first Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first days of Atonement and of Trumpets and of the Feast of Tabernacles. They'd been expecting it momentarily at the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000. They expected it at the first cleansing of the temple. He did it twice. Finally now, after their frustration, after Peter's mindless, furious refusal to even acknowledge him, trying to start the revolution all by himself, and then having to bitterly repent because he denied his mentor, his friend, and his Savior. Finally now, after all that past history, boiled down to the last little most important question they could ask him, they say this: Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Doesn't say, will you now put in place your world-ruling government all the way to Glastonbury in Scotland? Doesn't say, will you rule Japan and Asia and India and Africa and all of the British Isles and the New World? What did they think he was going to do? Well, any English student in an English class in the 7th grade could tell you exactly what that verse means. Well, obviously he expected them, or they expected him, to simply reestablish the greater Solomonic or Davidian kingdom to the place of modern Kurdistan up between the Caspian Sea and the headwaters of some of the great rivers there, Tigris and Euphrates, and all the way down to the seven streams of the Nile. The largest extent of the Solomonic kingdom, they wanted to be restored at this time. Will you at this time restore once more the kingdom to Israel? Is that a political statement or a religious statement? Political or religious question? Totally political, isn't it? I don't think people think of Christ as having had a political message, but what is political about a world-ruling government? Isn't that almost 100% political? Doesn't that have to do with government? Do you divorce? See, in our country, we're a group of hard-headed Yankees, and we are just so imbued with this idea of the separation of church and state, which is absolutely an artificial misinterpretation of Jefferson's papers. It was never meant to keep religion out of the government. It was merely meant to keep government out of religion. They got it all backwards in this country. But because we think the two are completely separate, we cannot imagine any connection whatsoever between the church and the government. When in the very beginning, God's government was a theocracy. It was true under Moses, under the judges, and under the kings of Israel when they were righteous kings. A couple of questions I will throw in right here for just the effect that I have seen it take in people's minds to get them to thinking over the last several decades. How many converts did Elijah have? What was the name of his church? Zero, right? How many converts did Noah have? He only preached for 120 years. Zero. Not even his wife. Not even his sons and his daughters-in-law. Not a single convert. Talk about a man that could become suicidal. He is screaming at the top of his lungs. He gets on up to the tiers. He's up on the fourth tier near the top of the ark. I'm telling you, in 69 more days, it's going to rain. Ah, shut up, Nutty Noah. You know what you're talking about. And so, of course, when he's closed into the ark, and the old ark is a mover, as used to say in a Negro spiritual song, but when the rain is falling, then finally they believe, and they're clawing and scratching at the edge of the ark and at the sides and falling off its slippery sides and drowning like rats. And finally, a lot of them are saying, oh, I wish I'd listened, but it was way too late. How many converts did Jeremiah have? Zero. How many for Ezekiel? Zero. How many did God's prophets have as converts? How many churches did they start? Now, how much religion is involved in a lot of the messages of Ezekiel, who was told to go to Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and Egypt, and yet he never got there? He was taken by the hank of his hair in vision, I think, in spirit, to Jerusalem to see the worship of people who were with their backs toward the temple, bowing toward the east on the rising of the sun with an Easter sunrise service. And God's word said that was one of the greatest abominations that was going on in Jerusalem at that time. But Ezekiel was a young captive at a place called Kabur, which is named after Habur, which was from Heber, and merely a camp that was set up with hundreds of thousands of captive Israelites up between the Black and the Caspian Sea. And the messages of God began to come to him. You can read them all in the book of Ezekiel. And they are to the house of Israel. But the house of Israel had gone captive 121 years before the message came. Now, what can you conclude from that? The only logical conclusion you could make is that Ezekiel is a book that is relevant to us today, that his prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. Not for Turkey, which is Edom, not for Moab, some of the Arab nations, not for Ammon, which is Jordan and some of the Hashemites, nor for the little nation of Israel, nor for those peoples who formed over the decades and the centuries as they wandered along the confluences of rivers and the valleys and the places where human beings would settle as they migrated from between the Black and the Caspian Sea up to the peninsula called Danmark. That's the way they spell it and say it. We say Den for some reason. Mark of Dan. Originally called Juteland because of over 600,000 Jews that Sennacherib set up that way many years earlier. Well, I won't go into the entire history, the development of the 13 colonies and who the United States and British Commonwealth truly are in the light of Bible prophecy, but let me just go back and tell you this. Without that key, without knowing who we are in Bible prophecy, I could not have been telling audiences in the very depths of the Cold War, in the Kennedy-Khrushchev crisis, no, we will not go to war against Russia. no, Russia is not the beast when every other major theologian in this country said it was. Russia will not invade Palestine when every other major big-name theologian in this country said they would. And for 45 and more years, the Berlin Wall, which was erected a little later, so not quite that long, but following World War II, with the partitioning of all of Europe and the division of Germany, I told audiences, and some of you were in them, some of you old folks who have been around a long time, the last chapter of European history has not been written. Germany will reunite. Europe will unite. And I named the nations of East Germany, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, Bulgaria. When Karol Wojtyla ceded the so-called Holy See in 1978, I told a group of many hundreds of people down in Jekyll Island, this man will be instrumental in prying loose the iron grip of the Soviet Union from Eastern Europe. I've been expecting it for decades. It took a little while longer. And through solidarity and the underground movement that was fostered by Reagan, believe it or not, to a large extent, and even funded from the United States through CIA money, Poland and some of the other nations, in a sort of a domino effect in reverse, before some of you were born, I suppose, but it was incredibly important at that time, came out from behind the Iron Curtain, shook off the domination of the Soviet Union. Nations all over Europe that had been absolutely prostrate under that subjection for decades were now free and beginning to embrace democracy. The CIA was caught with his pants down. The FBI didn't know. Situation room in the White House, all the way from Eisenhower to the government at that time, did not know. But I did, and I said it hundreds and hundreds of times. When I went to Berlin with my son Mark and my other son David, Mark is here with me behind the camera, in 1989, we were in the middle of one of the biggest celebrations I've ever beheld. We saw those East Germans pouring through Charlottenstrasse and Checkpoint Charlie and holding aloft a banana or a pineapple they'd never seen before, and getting their dole from the West German government. It was the biggest celebration I'd ever been a part of. The police were even putting coffee and donuts outside their police stations. Everybody was embracing everybody. They closed down traffic. They were linked in arms, East and West German, singing the old songs, marching through the streets. Germany was reuniting. The wall had come down. Now, at that time, if my father had been alive, what do you suppose he would have done? He would have done exactly what I did. He would have gone back and researched every single Plain Truth, Good News, Tomorrow's World magazine had ever been published. He would have gone back and looked at every one of his co-worker letters, all of his sermon tapes. He would have gone back and researched how many times he'd said this was going to happen, and he would just absolutely put it out there in front of people right in their face. And he would have said, I told you so. But along came some sycophantic interlopers, and I won't go into that. It took over after my father was senile and was not able to control it anymore, and eventually he died. And at about the time that that occurred, they came out with their nice January 1990 issue of the Plain Truth magazine that had a little editorial in it. They took no notice of an event in world affairs and in prophecy that my father and I had been just constantly telling people about for decades. Took no notice of it whatsoever, and the man wrote an editorial. No magic words. There are no magic words for salvation. That reminds me of abracadabra or open sesame, and talked about no magic words. I was appalled. About that time, I had a small earthquake in Southern California, and I thought, that's my dad turning over in his grave because of the fact of what this guy had said. It just blew my mind of how could any organization absolutely just throw away their roots. Just throw away decades of history of constantly repeating a theme and then seeing it come to pass and not at least telling people that's what we said. They didn't. Now, I don't need to stand here and give you my credentials. That's neither here nor there. But I did say that. I did write it. And I immediately researched only a modicum of those that were available. And I ended up with 54 separate quotations that I put in a booklet that I wrote, an article at that time, later converted to a booklet, The United States of Europe, How Soon. It's on our website. You can read it there. And I repeated it recently in another article that I put out and repeated all 54 of them because they go back into the late 40s and the early 1950s. As I was driving down the road in West Texas not long ago, a man whose name you would recognize instantly that I won't mention, but he is a bestseller, He is one of the great well-known prophets of our modern time who believe that Russia is the beast and Russia will invade Palestine. And he said on the radio interview, and I heard this with my own ears, in the 1970s I was saying there will come a United States of Europe, and I was called a false prophet. Wow, did that get my attention. In the 1970s, this man said, a United States of Europe is going to come. Well, we were saying in 1952, and 4, and 5, and 7, and 9, and 60, and 63, and 5, and 9. And along comes a Johnny-come-lately and plagiarizes this one thing, and I want to emphasize that, as a hook, as a gimmick. In other words, there are those people who claim to be prophets who will latch on to a piece of truth. But they will continue with their ideas of the immortality of the soul, the ever-burning hell, of the Trinity, and all kinds of false doctrines, especially Sunday worship. They will ignore, reject, and absolutely just trash God's Sabbath day and His annual holy days. They will not obey God. They believe the Ten Commandments have been done away, but they will latch on to a poignant, salient little piece of prophecy that they can actually say, that came to pass, and I told you so. Well, he was only about 20-some years too late. He wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. I couldn't believe that a man would be that conscienceless because he knows in his mind and heart exactly where he got it. Now, as I read these scriptures of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and what he promises you and what he promises me, he promises rulership, co-rulership with him in the coming government of God, the kingdom of God. A lot of you know the scriptures of Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. The law shall go forth out of Zion. You know Zechariah 14:4. In that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Perhaps you know Revelation 2:26. It says, to him that overcometh will I grant power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. When a man who was making a clay pot was molding it, and then finally it was ready to be fired in the kiln, he would put it in there, and if it came out with a crack, it was worthless. And to make sure that some other person couldn't come along and sell a defective item to someone as a commodity, he went ahead with a little rod, and he broke it into shivers. So Christ is talking about what? Churchianity, religiosity, sticky, smarmy, sentimentality. Oh, it's nice to know the Lord this morning. You know, that kind of stuff. Or is he talking about taking men like Saddam Hussein and Ted Bundy, or whatever his name was, and Richard Speck, who stabbed to death 6 nurses while they begged for their lives? Is he talking about taking men like that and dealing with them with an iron rod? What's he talking about? Now, Jesus Christ offered, or at least so they thought, and they were right, because it would have been cruel to delude them or disabuse them of that notion. And so Jesus offered to his disciples positions of great leadership right beside him in the new government he was going to begin. Didn't he? He said, when they were arguing about it is not mine to give, but my Father's in heaven above. And I tell you this, that in the resurrection you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They, of course, to the idea of the resurrection, they didn't know what he meant. Maybe it was next year, next month, maybe it was a few years away, but still, it was something in the immediacy. How cruel would it have been to tell them, well, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Simon, Thaddeus, all of you guys, you're going to become ancient old 80-year-old men. John, they're going to take you out and do horrible things to you. James, they're going to hit you on the back of the neck with a huge sword and lop your head off. And you're going to be martyrs, you're going to suffer. And then you're going to die, and then your bones are going to molder in the grave century after century after century, and along will come the Dark Ages, and then the Renaissance, and then church art and literature, and the rise of the Catholic Church, from the prelates and the local priests to the metropolitans to the great patriarchs to the Pope, and the two popes together equally excommunicating each other at a long time in history. And then all during the so-called Industrial Revolution, and during the days of the Hundred Years' War, and the Great War, the Napoleonic Wars, the wars between all of the world, and World War I, World War II, all that will come along, the space age, the nuclear age, and you still will lie there in your grave. Now, how do you think, how inspired, how on fire was zeal What power of preaching would that have instilled in the minds of those young men to have been told that? Zero. They wouldn't have done a thing. It's totally beyond the ken of human nature to suggest that had they been told exactly what was going to happen all the way down through history, they would have gone out with a kind of absolutely fierce zeal and commitment that they did, which led some of them with the last statement out of their lips, like Stephen being stoned to death, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Because they still kept all their lives, as did Paul, who called himself one begotten out of due season, "Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so we shall ever be with the Lord." Even until Paul wrote the final letter to Timothy, "I know the time of my departure is nigh," he thought he would still be alive at the time of the second coming of Christ. Now, you and I have not only an incredible opportunity, we've got a mind-boggling responsibility. Because believe it or not, you and I are alive when they thought they were alive. We are alive when the kingdom of God is immediately in the offing, where the kingdom of God is maybe only a few short years ahead of us. It may be 3.5, maybe 6, 9, or 10. Anyone want to go for 20? Anybody here in this room think this world can go along the way it is going today with rogue nations getting their hands on weapons of mass destruction for another 20 years without some of the most incredible cataclysms you could even imagine taking place? No. And you don't need Bible prophecy to tell you that. You know, I was chided by somebody way back when said, "Beware of anybody who comes to you with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other." Well, here I come. Here I am. Got a Bible in one hand. I don't have a newspaper right here. I read it this morning, but Jesus Christ would have been accused of the same thing because he talked about what was relevant, what was happening, and what was right now, the here and now. I want to go to the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, one of the most inspiring chapters in all of the Bible. There are so many more that I wish I had time to cover, but Isaiah 11 is like a little Bible within a Bible almost, because it gives you the whole story of the coming kingdom of God and what's going to happen on this earth during that time. It's a wonderful chapter of the Bible. "There shall come forth a rod," that means a little shoot, "out of the stem of Jesse," who was David's father, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And that's reference to Jesus Christ giving an agricultural example. "And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal." A lot of people don't fear God. I'm not talking about terror. I'm talking about awe of knowing His might, His power, His ability, His mind, His flawless perfection, and of really worshiping God in the way that they should. God Almighty said in the very beginning when He gave His commandments, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind." And whatever you see in any human being, from a tender little baby to a loved one, to a betrothed, to a wife or a husband, uncle, cousin, brother, sister, daughter, whatever, whatever goodness, whatever sweetness, whatever is precious to you in them, whatever you see in nature that is sweet and good and precious, from a little hummingbird to a great whale, whatever you see in the stars above, Aldebaran or Betelgeuse, which if it were moved into the space occupied by our sun, it would absolutely absorb the entirety of our solar system, a supernova. Wherever you look in creation, whatever you can see that is good and is wholesome and is holy and wonderful and sweet and dear and to be treasured and prized, that's because God Almighty allows that, and He put that there. He put the chortle in a little baby. He put the love in a mother's heart. He put the attraction and the love between young people budding in their prime, in their late teenage, early 20s, so that they will get married and fulfill the biological urge that Almighty God placed in every one of us. Because He is recreating after His kind, He smiles when we create after our kind. He goes on to say, "That shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears," like we do from gossip. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor," and not only the physically poor, economically poor, but the poor of heart, poor of spirit, "and reprove with equity," that's complete fairness, "for the meek of the earth. You think that everything that goes on in our courts is fair? Any of you catch the tearful people who were going one after another before the young kid that had blown away two of their friends in San Diego and injured about 13 others the other day when a part of the family, including a girl that had been shot three times. No, it was a young man who was shot three times. The girl was shot once in the arm. And tearfully, they all pled with the judge, please don't give him the minimum sentence. Please make sure he's locked away for the rest of his life. It's too bad they don't have the death penalty where they could put that upon him because he was just a kid, they say, when he did it, 16, I think. And that judge gave him the minimum sentence. Well, we all know how wonderful the outcome of some of the trials of the last century or so have been. He shall judge and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth and smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and do something that no self-respecting Methodist could ever abide. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Do you know of anybody that needs to be slain? I do. Child molesters, child murderers. Saddam Hussein, Muammar Gaddafi. Terrorists who are by their tens of thousands in and among us right here in Fort Wayne, over there in Detroit, over there in Chicago, down there in Cleveland, over in New York City, in Washington, D.C., down in Tampa, Florida, I should say, but all over the country, Portland, Oregon to San Diego, California, there they are. We have admitted 50,000 young men of Arab descent inside the United States through the ineffectual INS from the time of 9/11. That says nothing about those who came across the border from Canada or Mexico and who are here illegally. They are among us. They travel our highways. They eat in our restaurants. They watch our television. Some of them hold down jobs. They go to a neighborhood mosque. And they hate us with a purple passion, would like to murder every single American or convert us to Islam by force, the gun or the sword. And here they are. I could probably take another 4 hours and maybe look like Fidel Castro, I suppose, or maybe Gerald Waterhouse. Anyway, could stand here and talk to you for the next several hours about all of the crime and the violence and the pornography and what you see on television and what we think is entertainment and video games and the rest of it, from Columbine to who knows where. And I wouldn't be telling you anything you don't really know, except that we tend to look on the good parts, and we tend to think about America the Beautiful, and I'm just as patriotic as the next person. I tear up when I hear the national anthem, and I tear up when I sing God Bless America like any of the rest of you. And I don't want America to go down the drain, because I do love my country. I served my country. And I would still if I were young enough. I told a group of very old people over there, I was in the air on 9/11, I think I told most of you that, but our airplane was suddenly, which was going along at about 33,000 feet, I think, and having been a jet pilot for about 30 years, I knew exactly what was happening when all of a sudden the power comes off and we start a bank when it was just as calm as sitting in your chair, just looking out, watching the blue skies and the land go by. And we were diverted from way over eastern Arkansas. I was on my way to Norfolk, Virginia, for the first time I'd ever attended a reunion of my ship's company from the USS Antietam, CV-36, an Essex-class aircraft carrier, which I served aboard. I wasn't able to get there until Friday. When I finally got there, here was a group of people, two of whom sat at my table who were parents of missing New York firemen. And it was a very somber occasion, and I was very deeply honored because I was no one of any note aboard that ship, but their president came up to me and asked me if I would speak to them, and I was honored to do so. There were only 250 of them that were there, and I got a roar of applause when I said, and I was filled with emotion at the time, that if we were all 18 or 19 or 20 again, we'd all be standing there at the gangway with our sea bags ready to go over there and get those guys. And they all came to their feet because they felt the same way I did. And I was so proud of some of the young men that I met there that were in their whites and about to go aboard the Roosevelt and go to the Gulf area. And it was a moving experience for me all the way around. It says here, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. A divine command is going to be given, and God's word says in one prophecy that those who essay to fight against the returning, conquering Christ at his second coming are going to have the flesh just melt away from their bones and their eyes disintegrate in the holes, and just a pile of bones fall down in a dusty, baggy uniform and nothing left of them. Now, I don't know if that is the Savior that is worshipped. Well, yes, I do. But let me go back and just put it that way for the effect that it has. If that is the Savior that is worshipped by about 99% of the Protestants and Catholics in this world, I don't think they see that eventuality, not an eventuality, but a surety, and I don't think they depend upon it. When I saw the statistics some years ago that only about half of the young men aspiring to occupy the pulpits of this land coming out of the seminary believed in the second coming of Jesus Christ, I couldn't believe it. Because there are so many scriptures that absolutely state that, and Christ himself said it over and over again, I'm coming again. All right, it says here, with righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and a little child for leap. They'll not, you know, there are no little animals like that around up in heaven. That's not talking about heaven. The cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, they will revert to what they had as a dietary choice far before the flood. The nursing child will play at the hole of the asp, that's a poisonous puff adder. The weaned child shall put his hand in the cockroach's den, or like a rattlesnake. They, these venomous serpents and these predatory animals, will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. Millions of people don't think he's coming back to the earth. All the prophecies about Jesus Christ's second coming say he's coming back to the earth. Now, the earth is not as full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. It's almost like there is 0.00001% of the United States that understands the truth of God, if it's even that many. Remember how Abraham argued with God about Lot? And would you save if the whole city, if you could find 40 there? Well, yes, I would. Well, what about 20? Well, all right, even for 20's sake. Well, please don't get mad at me. What about 10? Yeah, if I could even find 10. Well, now, please, one more time, Lord, don't get angry with me. If you can find 5 righteous in that rotten city of Sodom, will you spare the city? Yes, if I can find 5. Couldn't find 5. Now, without me going into a 4-hour diatribe about the agenda of the gay rights movement, let me just say that Sodom and Gomorrah didn't happen to be Sodom and Gomorrah overnight. It began with a few, and it was gradually infected, and eventually they had their way, until open sodomy outside the door of a person who was kidnapped as a stranger visiting a local resident could take place in the streets. You read it in the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis, and then read what God did about it. He sent down fire from heaven above, and he burnt every one of them to an absolute crisp. And it was exactly what they deserved. And he's going to do it again. I don't want to be the recipient of that. If God Almighty offers me, as he does, an opportunity to be in on the ground floor of a new government that he is forming, and to occupy an office that might be the office of like a governor or a mayor or a cabinet member, but it won't be of our democratic system, it will be an autocratic system where they will have absolute power and authority over those that they are ruling over. If he would say, give me the nation of Iraq, and say, you know how to go over there and straighten that out, Ted, just go ahead and have at it. You know, you think of the people, you think of the poor, beleaguered people that you look at over there. And of course, when we attack, you're going to be fed the usual hair shirt, weeping, leftist, liberal media that will show you all the collateral damage. The very first time they get a chance, the first child, the first woman that is killed in the bombing is going to take place. The media cameras are going to be there, focus in on that, and try to just wring your heart. Oh, we shouldn't be doing this. Oh, we're just as bad as he is. Oh, we shouldn't be doing this. They do that, of course, all the time. And who is to say whether or not that is the way to go about it? Almighty God, of course, would do it far more swiftly, far more efficiently, far more effectively, because he has weapons that are far superior to a laser-guided bomb. He doesn't look at the uniform. He looks down inside the mind and the heart. That's really isolating your enemies. And there's no collateral damage. If someone is rebellious against God, he's going to just wither away on his feet, and the person standing right next to him won't even be touched. And God's Word says that is the kind of judgment he's going to hand out. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people. To it shall the Gentiles, all the other nations, seek, and his rest, and that's the kingdom of God, it's called that in the fourth chapter of Hebrews over and over again, shall be glorious. And shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. Look at that, because that's absolutely historic. It never happened before the second time. I mean, it happened once, but it's never happened a second time yet. To recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria. And Assyria is not a small tribe in the western deserts of Iraq. And from Egypt and Paphos, that's upper Egypt, the upper Nile. In Ethiopia, from Cush, which is modern-day India. From Elam, which is modern-day Mesopotamia or southern Iraq, and from Shinar and Hamath and the coastlands of the sea. It should read coastlands, not islands. So they're going to be scattered all over the world, and they're going to be regathered. As Christ said, he will send his angels, and they will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth and bring them together supernaturally, and they will meet Christ in the air, and they will descend on the Mount of Olives, and the kingdom of God will be established at that moment. Now, prior to the kingdom of God, there's to be a period of 3.5 years of hideous tribulation upon the United States and Britain. At the same time, this organized work of preaching the gospel will be put down and out and will not be able to function. But instead, God will provide two witnesses in Jerusalem who will daily be going before the beast and a false prophet, saying, "Let my people go." The 3.5 years of tribulation and captivity for Israel, the 3.5 years of the two witnesses' ministry absolutely overlap. After 2.5 years, there will be the heavenly signs, and the following 1 year, it's called a day, and the day for a year, Numbers 14:34, Ezekiel 4:6 principle obtains in that case, is the day of the Lord, which is the time of God's wrath, the outpouring of the trumpet plagues and the seven last plagues upon this rebellious, God-hating, God-defying world. And there is not going to be left, get this, but a tithe of humanity. There is a powerful scripture that very strongly indicates that 90% of the human race will perish between now and the time that Christ sets up his new government on the Mount of Olives. Now that is chilling to even begin to think about. I think all of you know the capacity of nuclear weapons. You know that we now exist in a world in which many nations, seven of them minimum, many more that are actually ready to develop and have not already, like South Africa and Germany, atomic and nuclear weapons. And that now can be carried in the bay, the bomb bay of one B-52, more explosive force than has been unleashed by all participants in all wars in the history of mankind. One MIR, that is an intercontinental ballistic missile with a multiple re-entry vehicle carrying multi-megaton, 20-megaton nuclear weapons in each one of its nose cones, can wipe out tens of millions of people in one moment. They're much, much, much more powerful than a bomb was unleashed on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That's fact. It's not religion. It's not church. It's fact. And we've got to live in this world of ours, and we've got to deal with that. We've got to deal with it personally. Now, I'm asked, what can I do about it? I'll tell you what you can do about it. Two things. One, solve the big question first in your own personal life. Are you saved? Have you repented of your sin? And sin is the transgression of the law, all that the law entails, including the one, to give you a hint, between the third and the fifth. And have you repented of breaking it? Have you been baptized and received the laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit of God? If you have, whether you die in the next split second, you are saved. You are secure for God's kingdom. No one can ever take it away from you. Satan, the devil, can't. Almighty God will not. No one else can. Only you can make the decision. When a new creature in Christ is begun by the uniting of God's Holy Spirit from the Father with a human spirit that is in the frontal lobes of your brain, a new spirit being is underway just as surely as the instant of your conception as a human being. And that is a part of the plan of God that I would like to go over for about the next 4 hours out of Romans, the 8th chapter, and really explain to you, but we will do that at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the second thing you can do is to be involved in the work of God. Be sure your personal question is solved and that your family is protected, that angels are about your home, that you are God's child, that God loves you, that God loves your brokenheartedness, that He loves your meek and humble spirit, that He loves your capacity for forgiveness, and that you are His son or His daughter. And once you've done that, and you don't do it the way the Protestants say, oh, I believe in Jesus, presto, change-o, you're saved. Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And repentance is a soul-shaking, body-racking, heart-breaking experience where you feel like you're not fit to crawl out from beneath a garbage can, and you hate and abhor all you've ever said, done, and thought contrary to God's laws and His ways, and even what you have become. Where you pray like David did to look deep inside of me and just scour me with hyssop and clean me inside and out and forgive me. If you will do that, then the next thing you ought to do is be a part of God's work. And you can do both. And I'm here to tell you not only that I am an advance emissary of the coming world-ruling government of God, but I'm here to recruit. I'm also a president of the Intercontinental Church of God, president of the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association. As I said, we have about 105 congregations all around the United States. We have others in Australia, in the Philippines, and in Europe, in Canada, certainly, and down in Jamaica. But from time to time, here and there, a man or a woman, we have several ladies out in California, and I think in other states that I'm not aware of, who open up their homes. And we send them a tape, a videotape of the sermon that I have done just last Sabbath in Tyler, Texas. And they come together and they have cookies and tea or coffee and donuts or whatever they want. And she is merely hosting as a hostess or him as a host, three people, five people, seven people. When it gets to 10 or 12, they go out and they find a hall. And 9 times out of 10, we pay for that hall from Tyler, Texas. They have a nice place to meet together. They don't have a minister because we're short of ministers. We need more ministers, not just young men wet behind the ears, age 18, but we need some mature, long-time church members of God who know their Bibles, who have been in God's work and God's church for many, many years, and they are being developed, and they're coming along, and they're learning how to speak, and they're going to regional ministerial seminars. We've had several of those. And there's great development there, and I have very high hopes for a lot of ordinations in the next year or so. But until we can supply an actual pastor for a church, it makes a lot of sense for groups of people to get together in a private home, view that sermon, talk about it, discuss it, study their Bibles, buttress, support, uphold one another, talk about their mutual concerns, be there as loving brothers and sisters. Now let me just say this. If you decide to go to one of the local churches that Mr. Stewart will tell you about shortly, if you decide to become a part of one of those hosted fellowship groups, you don't lose anything. I know that oftentimes there are people with very deeply ingrained ideas about religion and the Bible that they're not going to give up real easy. I understand that. I've understood that for decades. So you keep your sovereignty. Your personal ideas, your sovereignty, biblically, doctrinally, is intact. You don't check your brains at the door. You come in as a visitor, as a guest, and you look over the shoulders of these people, and you meet them, and you see what kind of people they are. You'll go around and see what kind of people they are right here in the room. Nobody looks very threatening to me. And you watch the videotape. If you would like to do that on God's Sabbath day, please take my invitation and do so. I didn't come up here to be your entertainer. I didn't come up here to ask you for anything. There's no collection plate. It's free to get in and free to get out. There's free literature, free tapes, and free refreshments. My precious little wife of 49 and a half years is down there with her 97-year-old grandmother that has advanced Alzheimer's and very hard for her to leave her. She gets away about half of the time on some of these trips, and I've done as many as 28 to 30 of them each year. It's a little more difficult as the years go by, I have to tell you that. But I'll still keep at it as long as God gives me the strength and the energy to do so. So I don't come for a meeting like this to, you know, stroke my ego. I can watch myself every Monday morning if I want to on television. I don't need that. It is a bit arduous. I'm not trying to get you to feel sorry for me. I'm just trying to set things where they are so people just really know what the motives are here. Do we want the Church of God to grow? Oh, I should say. Because unless the Church of God grows, I don't have the wherewithal to get on more television to take messages just like this and to put it before the millions of people at the very time when it is needed the most. We're in far more trouble now than we were in the 1960s when I was on 360 television channels. Far more trouble. And people are looking for an answer. There are millions of people who are looking for some kind of an anchor, something to cling to, some kind of answer, something in which to believe about making sense out of the chaos of this world. What do I do? What am I supposed to do? Where do I go? What happens next? They don't know the answer. I've got hundreds of things I wish I could say to you. I wish I could go through every single doctrine of the Bible. It's impossible. Those of you that have a personal PC, if you can dial in my name, GarnerTedArmstrong.ws or GarnerTedArmstrong.org, all lowercase, no spaces, you can find there literally dozens of booklets and articles and commentaries, and you can actually hear the broadcast, you can see other things, you can find major books there, and you can just download it, print it off, and have it there for your own study. And I would urge you, if you don't have a PC, you can't get one, if a neighbor, a family member has one, use that. If not, go to your public library or to Kinko's and rent one for a little while. And they can put you on AOL or some of the other search engines. You can go directly to my website and you can get a plethora, I mean a huge stack of material. Take it home and study it, and it's everything that you've ever wanted to know about the Bible virtually. I mean, it's talking about everything from is Lazarus in heaven to what kind of meat should you eat to marriage, to the home, to children, to whatever. And my book on Europe and America in prophecy. Many whole books are there, and I would really encourage you to look into it and to get those and to read it. I don't think we have time, brethren, anymore for people that are recalcitrant and pretty much sandbagged in their ways and decided that I'm pretty hard nut to crack. I've lived a hard life. They're not going to convince me about this Sabbath question. I don't think we got time to mess around with that anymore. I don't think you've got 10 years to have somebody try to convince you doctrinally any more than I think that the young woman that marries the next time can go down to the stork office and give a list of things she wants in her kid and turn it in and have the stork bring it. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? I mean that anyone who begrudgingly comes to the, quote, truth, end quote, one doctrine at a time has missed the whole point entirely. Peter said, repent and be baptized. All you need to know is what to repent of. Repent of sin. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. 1 John 3:4. What is God's law? The Ten Commandments as magnified by Jesus Christ and lifted to a spiritual plane that reaches into every little nuance of human thought and behavior, as you see in his Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere in his teachings. It was a sin punishable by death before to murder. Now it's a sin punishable by death and Gehenna fire to hate your brother. Which is the more, shall I say, applicable, which is the more absolutely active that reaches into your heart and your mind, and which is merely a physical action? The law before was physical. Now it is spiritually applied. And the Ten Commandments of God are in full force and effect. And it is the breaking of those commandments, yes, the fourth one, of which you and or every other human being who is ever going to assay to get into God's kingdom is going to have to repent. There's only one way. There's only one door, one shepherd. There's only one entry port. You can't get around by any other method. You've got to go through the process of repentance, baptism, and a receiving of God's Holy Spirit. If you do that, you've solved the big question. It doesn't matter then. Even if you'd been in the trade tower when the planes hit, it wouldn't have mattered. You wouldn't have felt a thing, but you would have been disintegrated in little pieces the size of your little fingernail. As many were and will never be found. As Paul said, if this body be dissolved, he knew that the tabernacle in which that spirit dwelt, that the spirit itself would be preserved under the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so the spirit is intact. As Christ died, he said, Father, receive my spirit. And so the spirit is intact. And a man can kill your body, but he cannot kill that spirit that is begotten. Your entry into the kingdom of God is assured when you repent and you're baptized and you become a member of God's true church. Now, the true church of God is a church that is commissioned to perform a work. It is not merely a church that goes around and prays worship and sings love songs to Jesus. It is a church that has a vital, important work to do to announce the best news that the suffering millions of people from Iraq to China and from India to Bangladesh and all the way to the southern nations of Africa and all over Central and South America, the squalid people who are suffering with disease, poverty, malnutrition, and starvation all over this world, the best news they could ever hear, that there is coming a world-ruling government of perfect weather, of perfect peace, of the absence of crime, of the complete abolishment of all disease, where there will be no pain, and believe it or not, the Bible says there shall be no more tears. People won't even have to cry anymore. It will always be happy and joyful and ebullient and upbeat. You can't even begin to imagine the joys of the kingdom of God, and I wish I had another hour to tell you about them, but I don't. I just want to tell you as I close that I hope I haven't come up here for nothing, because I was in bed almost the entire week before I got here, and together with a bad back and a flu that hit me all of a sudden. My middle son had it, and I guess I got it from him, but I think I'm nearly all totally over it now. But 3 days ago, I was praying about it, but I didn't know unless God intervened that I'd be here at all. I was telling my wife, I'm going to have to call and have George Trent fly all the way over here from North Carolina or Virginia somewhere, or maybe give my son Mark my notes. I don't know what notes. Never looked at those. But anyway, I don't know what the odds were that I was thinking about 3 days ago whether I would even be here or not. So again, it has been very wonderful to see this very large group that would come, and I imagine some of you have driven a lot of miles to be here, and I appreciate that very deeply. I probably came a little further than most of you, but it was probably easier travel too because I was sitting in an airplane. Appreciate your prayers for our return trip and our safety. I hope all of you, many of you, will take me up on what I said and find out, as Mr. Sturry relates to you, some of the churches and the hosted fellowship groups, and introduces our area coordinator for this area, Mr. Chapman, that you might be able to get in touch with him if you have an idea. Hey, I could, if there's any people who live within about a 30-mile radius of my home, I'd be happy to open it up. We'll have 3, 4, 5 people there, and I'll become a host. More power to you. When I go home, I want Vern to call me and say, guess what? We've got about 7 or 8 new hosts as a result of your trip. And I'll jump up and down and say, that's wonderful. God bless you all, brother.